Well, we've got a couple of announcements. First of all, this is registration for Chafer Seminary's fall semester is up and going, and if you register by the end of today, your registration fee is going to be waived. And if you're a member of West Houston Bible Church, your tuition is free for up to two courses. And so you can take them for course credit or for audit. Also, men's prayer breakfast is coming up a week from Saturday. And then Jeff Phipps will be going to Brazil where he'll be teaching hermeneutics. And also there'll be training for the Fort Bend County Fair evangelism event. And I encourage you to sign up. If you've never been, just go to observe. And you'll be amazed at what you may learn in the process. So those are the announcements. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Before we get started this evening, we need to have a few moments of silent prayer so that we can be spiritually prepared to focus on the Word, spiritually prepared to grow as believers and to be challenged by God's Word as we study it this evening and as we work our way through the period of the kingdom in the Old Testament. So we'll have a few moments of silent prayer to give you the opportunity to make sure that you're in right relationship with the Lord, and then I'll open in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that we have you to come to, that we are to cast our cares upon you because you care for us, that we are to recognize that our responsibility in this world is not to be comfortable, not to achieve the things that we desire out of life, but to serve you, and that in this world that seems to be spinning out of control with wars against Israel in the Middle East and wars in between Russia and Ukraine and a lot of cultural implosion going on in Western civilization, Father, we know that our job is to get our eyes off of all of these details and to focus on our spiritual life, our spiritual growth, serving you and going about the role of being an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we, to do that, we have to be armed with the truth and we have to understand the truth. Father, we pray for this nation during this election year because the issues are very, very plain. And with the selection of these two candidates on the Democrat ticket, we recognize that there is a clear decision between those who will support Israel and those who will not, and that this will bring into play the Abrahamic covenant, that those who bless Israel will be blessed and those who curse Israel will be cursed. And so, Father, we pray for this nation that we might make the right choice in leaders and not go down the wrong road. So, Father, as we study tonight, may we be encouraged and strengthened through your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We are in the 21st lesson in the Interlock series, and this is a lesson that focuses on and begins the second section in the third section in the Interlock curriculum, which begins with talking about the kingdoms of Israel. And so it begins with the kings, and the lessons tonight relate to sanctification. We'll review a little bit on what happened, what we covered at the end last week. Lessons on sanctification. The first major heading is that only God can provide real security and assurance. That's a foundation for our spiritual life, is that we have to learn to walk in dependence upon God. Pictured, of course, in the New Testament by the fact that Peter learned that when he looked to the Lord, he could walk on the top of the water even though it was stormy and tempestuous. And when he took his eyes off of the Lord and put his eyes on the details, then he sank and he was overcome by the details, by the waves. And so in this world today, when we look out there, everybody's talking about politics. And if we spend about half the time we think we ought to spend on reading all the articles and make that time that we spend in prayer and in the Word, it will have a significant advantage for us in the long haul. So we need to focus on that. Now, we're going to go through our 11 Old Testament events and 8 New Testament events tonight. So we're going to stand up, first of all, and we're going to go through the series with all of our hand motions so that we can make sure we get this down. Ready? Creation, fall, flood, Tower of Babel, call of Abraham. Then we come to the Exodus, and then we get the Mosaic Law with the Ten Commandments. And then we go to the conquest. We've gone through this period, the conquest, and then we're at this new period where we get the United Kingdom. And then there'll be a tax revolt, and it divides into two kingdoms. And then the northern kingdom goes out, the southern kingdom goes out, and after 70 years, there's a partial return, and that's the story of the Old Testament. New Testament begins with the hope, the birth of the Messiah, and then he is going to be crucified, he will be buried, and then he will be raised from the dead, and 40 days later he will ascend to heaven. 10 days later he sends the Holy Spirit to the earth, and that is the foundation of the church. At the end of the church age, the Lord comes in the air at the rapture, and all believers are taken to be with him in the air, and then there will be 7 years of tribulation, at the end of which the Lord Jesus Christ returns to the earth, and he saves humanity, rescues Israel, and then you have the 1,000 years of the Messianic kingdom that ends with the great white throne judgment. Everybody got that? You're doing very good. Think your way through the whole Bible in 90 seconds or less. So we've covered this first section dealing with the events in the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible called the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then we went to the conquest, which is covered in Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. And now we start the next section called the books of the kingdoms. And so we have 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings are written before the Babylonian captivity, the 70 years after the defeat and defeat of Israel, the destruction of Judah and the temple. And then they will return. After the return, the 2 books of Chronicles are written. They parallel what is in Kings, but it is written to retell the story to the Jewish people of what God had done, to remind them of what God had done and that God had faithfully brought them back into the land. So that's what we're covering right now, the period of the two kingdoms. That's brings us to where we went last time, talking about the background for this. And where we ended up was going to a section dealing with some of the key lead-up events to God's plan for the Messiah. And we looked at the individual known as Melchizedek. And the Hebrew word melek, means king. Tzedek, or tzedak, means righteousness. So what does Melchizedek mean? King of righteousness. So this was a title. This isn't his name. He's not little Malky. Okay? He is the king priest of Jerusalem, known as Salem at that time, which is from the word shalom, meaning peace. And he is the king, meaning he is the political leader over the city state of Jerusalem, or Salem at that time, and he's the spiritual leader. He is a Gentile. There are no Jews yet, because God is just starting the plan with Abraham. He's called out Abraham, And so Abraham is going to become the first Jew in chapter 15 with the Abrahamic covenant officially being cut and sworn to. And so this is all covered in Genesis chapter 14. So that's the background here. And as I pointed out last time, Abraham is going to give 10% to Melchizedek after he rescues his nephew Lot and his family. And this is a tithe, and you'll hear a lot of churches talk about paying a tithe. But this is before the Mosaic Law. He gave 10% from the spoils. He didn't give 10% of his personal wealth, which is very interesting. So this isn't supposed to be a pattern for Christian giving or even Old Testament Jewish giving. It was just a tribute that he was giving to the servant of Yahweh, Melchizedek. But Melchizedek plays an important role because he is a type, that's the word that is used, comes from the Greek word tupos, and it means an example or a shadow, or he is a person who is used by God to portray and foreshadow certain realities about the future seed of the woman, the Messiah. And so we have in Psalm 110:4, this statement related to Melchizedek as a priest. If you remember, Psalm 110:1 begins, "The Lord said to my Lord." Now, who is speaking? David is speaking. David is the king of Israel. And this is almost the greatest time of their military expansion. And God has blessed them richly. And there's no, Egypt is not a power at this time. Babylon, the Euphrates area, the Fertile Crescent, is not a power at this time. So the greatest power in this whole area of the Middle East is Israel. So who is David's superior? It's not a human being. It can only be God. So he addresses this to the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord. Well, who would be David's Lord, the second Lord, my Lord, that would be superior to David? It wouldn't be a human being. So this is an indication, this is picked up in the New Testament, that the first mention of Lord is a reference to God the Father. The second is a reference to the Son of God, the Messiah who would come. And then after verses 2 and 3 and verse 4, David writes, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent." He's not going to back off on this. He's not going to change his mind. He's not going to break the promise. And the Lord is saying to my Lord, "You are a priest forever." So this is an indication that this second person, this second divine entity, will be a priest. The role of a priest is to represent one party to God. And so a priest's role is to represent human beings to God. The role of a prophet is to represent God to man. The prophet is the sort of, as it were, the prosecuting attorney for the throne of God. And the priest is the one who is to be the go-between between humans and God. And priests are also responsible for teaching. So the priest king of Melchizedek is a picture of the future global messianic rule of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Jesus will be surprised at this. Most people know what Jesus means. Most people don't know what Christ means. And so when you talk to people who are biblically ignorant, illiterate, or untaught, you need to explain that Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. And that this is a title, and it is not his last name. He isn't the son of Joseph and Mary Christ. He is Yeshua HaMashiach, literally the Ha if you didn't know this, the ha is the article in Hebrew. So Yeshua, ha, Mashiach, is Jesus the Messiah. So Melchizedek, looking at Genesis 14:17 and Hebrews 5:7, is both king and priest. So he oversees the judicial system and also leads the people in worshiping God. Second, he's a Gentile. He's not an Israelite. He's not a Levitical priest. He's distinctive because he is a Gentile and a priest king. So Jesus will be distinctive because he is born from what tribe? Judah. He's born from the tribe of Judah. He's not a Levite, so his priesthood is not going to be a Jewish Levitical priest, which is established by the Mosaic law. He is going to be said to be a king priest like Melchizedek, a ruler king, a king priest. So he is going to be the future political leader, and his kingdom will be centered in Jerusalem. Now, a lot's going on, if you had noticed, in the Middle East ever since last October 7th. And hardly an hour goes by that I don't get at least two or three alerts on my phone from various Israeli newspapers, Jewish newspapers, about different things that are going on today. It's just absolutely amazing. And there's probably a tremendous amount of fear and anxiety from some of the things that I've read written by Israelis as to just what is going to happen, because they're surrounded by these enemies. These enemies, Hezbollah, is believed to have, at least at the beginning of this, I don't know how many rockets they fired into Israel in the last 10 months, but they had an arsenal of over 200,000 rockets. And some of these are guided rockets. Some of these can be programmed to hit a specific building or a specific address. And Israel only has so many anti-missile defenses. And they've known this for years. And we don't know, I don't know, that anyone outside of a very few people know exactly how many missiles they have in Iron Dome or in David Sling or in Arrow. These are the three different levels of their defense system. But the greatest defense system that they have is God. And God's going to protect them. And that is one thing that I've told my Jewish friends. I said, God has made promises in the scripture that Israel's not going to be wiped out. Now, there are going to be some times coming in the future, not yet, when it's going to get really tough. And it's going to look like it's the end, but it won't be. God has not yet fulfilled his promises to Abraham, and he will not let the Jewish people be destroyed. And so that is to encourage them, to give them hope. And if they're interested in hearing more, that may give you an opening to talk about the gospel. And it may not come very quickly. It may take a little time before they start asking you questions. Now, in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 7, 1 through 3, "For this Melchizedek, the king of Salem, the priest of El Elyon," that's the Hebrew from the Genesis passage in Genesis 14, "the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, whom also Abraham gave a tenth part," that's a tithe, 10%, tenth part of all. But it's clear in the Hebrew, it's all the spoils. First being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. So without father, without mother, without genealogy, because there's no indication of where Melchizedek originated or how he died. All we know is this one little photograph in Genesis 14 of Melchizedek. We don't know where that photograph came from. We don't know where it went. It's just there. Because there's always some people who are going to say, well, Melchizedek was the pre-incarnate Christ. No, Melchizedek is not the pre-incarnate Christ. Melchizedek was a human being. So he, But he, so by recording it that way, God is using him as a picture of the future rule of the Son of God. He's made like the Son of God and remains a priest continuously. So this is just the chart showing Melchizedek. And then the second person where we get a little more information about the Messiah in a prophecy is Hannah. Hannah is the wife of Elimelech, and she is going to be, she's barren, she can't have she can't get pregnant, she is persecuted by Peninnah, the other wife, and so this is just something that's quite terrible for her. And so she goes to the temple to pray, and she is praying, and she is weeping, and so the priest comes out and asks her and says, God's answered your prayer. And so she then sings, praise this prayer, this hymn in 1 Samuel 2, which I've gone through in the Samuel series. And it's just a remarkable, remarkable prayer. There's a very famous book by, I can't remember the author's name now, that's taken from a line in this, Pillars of the Earth. That's in verse 8. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's. And who wrote that? Follett, Ken Follett. Ken Follett wrote that, and it's a story of the building of a medieval cathedral is the setting for that story. It's real interesting story. So, but then in verses 9 and 10, the next couple of verses is a messianic prophecy. And I'm going to pick up the context. She says, talking about the Lord, I'll go back to verse 7. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. So ultimately no man is going to prevail. And then it goes on in verse 10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. This is prophecy, and it has not yet been fulfilled. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his Mashiach, his Messiah. So this is a messianic prophecy. So this word is used here, the anointed one, and these are the three words. English, anointed means a consecrated person set aside for a special purpose. I know some people that have a Baptist background, and they love to use this word anointed. I've always been around a lot of Baptists, and they love this word. Oh, he was so anointed that day. They were so anointed. What does that mean? It's only used in the New Testament, two verses in 1 John, and it probably refers to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And yet this word just abused, and you'll find it that way. It's just insane. So the anointed, a consecrated person set aside for a special purpose. And as such, we're anointed, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, because God has set us aside for a special purpose as a member of the body of Christ. The Hebrew word is Mashiach, and I don't know what happened to that. This is where we get our word Messiah, and looks like something, I got to fix that, looks like something happened to that slide. So this is where we get our word Messiah, and this is where the Greek word is the word where we get Christ. It's Christos, the Greek word. So they're going to anoint Saul. This is the next major event that comes along in history, because the people have rejected God as king, and now they are going to get the king that they desire. Sometimes God gives us the leaders that we deserve rather than the leaders that we want. And I think in this case with Saul, God gave them Saul first so that they would understand he wasn't a good king, and they would appreciate the right king, a good king, even more after that. So basically the key events in the life of Saul are that he's anointed king, and then Samuel will pass the torch to him. Samuel has been the priest, high priest, and he has also been a judge. But now he is old, and so he is passing the leadership over to Saul. But Saul starts off well, but then he falls into disobedience. And when he is told to destroy every man, woman, and child, and all the animals of the Amalekites, which is part of God's judicial war, he doesn't do it. And then when Samuel comes along, and anybody here ever seen the film King David? There's a great scene there that I just love. I'm not sure about the casting. Edward Woodward, who was the enforcer or somebody in a TV show, he played Saul. But Samuel, I forget who played Samuel. Samuel comes in and he says, "What am I listening to? What's this bleating of the sheep?" And so Saul makes up his excuse for why he left the sheep alive and why he left the king alive. And it was just such a smooth action. Samuel reaches over and grabs Saul's sword and just spins around and just slices the head right off the king of the Amalekites. It's great. Great scene. The rest of the movie wasn't so good, but I love that scene. And that's, see, sometimes the man of God has to do what needs to be done. And so that's what happened. But then he is going to make a pronouncement against Saul, which says, a great verse, which we'll get to in a minute, that disobedience is like the sin of witchcraft. Think about that. Disobedience to God is like the sin of witchcraft. So Saul will dishonor and be disobedient to God, and then God will reject Saul as king. So in the first part, that God anointed him in 1 Samuel 10:1, Samuel took a flask of oil, poured it on his head, and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over the inheritance?" The inheritance is a term that is often used to refer to the land of Israel, the possession. The word inheritance also has the idea of possession. And so that we have this anointing of the king, which is a recognition of he's being appointed to the kingship by God. So Samuel anointed King Saul and King David. Nathan, after David's death, anointed King Solomon. And the last prophet is John the Baptist, who anointed Jesus, not with oil, but in the baptism by Jesus is his anointing at the Jordan River. So Saul replies to God at this point about his that he's being taken over. And Samuel goes to the people and says, "Indeed, I have heeded your voice and all that you said to me, and I have made a king over you. And now here's a king and walking before you. Walking before you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed, whose ox I have taken, or whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I ever received a bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you. It goes on to say, and they said, you have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand. And then he said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand. And they agreed. They said, they answered, he is witness. So what Samuel is telling them, that from the time they came out of Egypt, that Yahweh had delivered them from the Egyptians. He had provided for them throughout the period of time in the wilderness, the 40 years. And then during the period of the judges, God had rescued them time and time again from foreign conquest, even though they continued to go back and to idolatry, to abandon God and to follow after the others. So now God is giving them a king. And there's a condition on this. It's a conditional kingship that if the people obey the law, then God will bless them. But if the people rebel against God, then God will bring judgment upon them. And so it's just part of the Mosaic covenant that it's conditioned on, the blessing is conditioned on their obedience. It has nothing to do with the land. The land was given by promise and an unconditional promise by God to Israel in the Abrahamic covenant. The Mosaic covenant is given as a temporary covenant. Often we use the words conditional, and I don't think that is as good as what we see in Hebrews 8. It's contrasted to the Abrahamic covenant and the New Covenant as one that was temporary. And so it was never designed to be a permanent covenant. And God said that if they don't obey, like he did in the Mosaic law, if the people don't obey, then God would bring judgment. So in 1 Samuel 12:12, we'll read down through verse 22. In verse 12, we read, I skipped a slide. Okay. And when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. Now for here is the king whom you had chosen and whom you have desired, and take note, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you, as it was against your fathers. Verse 16 we read, now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, of which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking a king for yourself. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves. Is that an echo of something else? What's it an echo of? Remember when God spoke to them from Mount Sinai and the people said to Moses, well, we really don't want to hear God's voice anymore. Why don't you go up there and listen to God and bring back whatever he says? And because we don't want to die. So they just really didn't want to listen to the voice of God. Then we come to verse 20. Then Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. That is such a problem with our sin nature. It always wants to go after things and people and positions and power and wealth instead of God. And so we are to focus on the Lord and serve Him and not go after empty things. Not that they're wrong in themselves, but they're in the wrong priority. Verse 23, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things He has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. So there's the issue. If you do wickedly, you will be swept away. That just takes us back to Leviticus 26 and the five cycles of discipline and to the series of warnings in Deuteronomy chapter 28 that's part of the Mosaic Law. There's nothing here that changes. He's just saying if you obey God, God's going to bless the nation. If you don't obey God, then God will bring judgment upon the nation. In this next slide, we go to the next section, C, which is being they are dishonoring and disobedient to God. And there's ambitious and self-preserving. And so what time period are we talking about? Samuel was the last of the what? The last of the judges. What was the key theme in Judges? Everyone is doing right in their own eyes. What's going on during this whole time period? These people are not walking with the Lord. They're not being obedient. And they weren't being obedient when they said, we want to have a king like everybody else. They were being rebellious because they were rejecting God. When you go back and we've studied in Judges, that those key verses, that verse that's repeated twice, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. But it's not talking about the human king. It's talking about the fact that they had rejected the authority of God in Israel. And as a result, everybody, once you get rid of God, you get rid of the Bible, you take biblical truth out of the culture, then everything is relative, and the only solution to pure anarchy is somebody who comes along with pure power. Because if everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes, it leads to an implosion of the culture. And it leads to an implosion of the soul as well in the individual. But if you are obedient to the Lord, then you have the absolutes of God's word to govern your life and to govern the life of a nation. But when the nation gets rid of that, the only solution is there's a vacuum and some sort of power broker is going to come in and take control. And you see that in history over and over and over again. So Saul is dishonoring to God. He starts off good, but it's not long before he reveals what's really going on. He is not a spiritually mature guy at all. I believe Saul was a believer, because when Samuel, later on, Samuel will, Saul will go to the witch of Endor and call up Samuel. And so Saul goes to the witch of Endor, and Samuel says, you will be with me today. So I think that indicates that he's a believer, but he's just a picture of a rebellious believer. So you got three examples that come up in here. First of all, he dishonored God before the battle with the Philistines in 1 Samuel 13. And Samuel was supposed to offer the burnt sacrifice, but Samuel was delayed. So Saul did it himself. He took on the role of a priest out of impatience and did something that only the priests were allowed to do. Second thing that he did is he placed his own ambition and self-preservation above the needs of others. And so he, in the midst of this battle that's described in 1 Samuel 14, he wants them to continue to fight without eating. He says, keep going after it. Don't eat anything. If anybody eats, stops and takes time to eat, then they're going to be executed. Well, the one who stopped to eat was his son Jonathan. And it just shows that he was completely irrational at the time and put his own son's life in danger because of this ridiculous vow that he had vowed. And the third thing that he does is he rebelled against God's instructions by not killing Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Now, in your notes, because they haven't changed, at least my printout didn't have a change on this. It says holy war, but they've changed all this in the originals back to a judicial war, God's judicial war on the Amalekites. And so he failed to kill Agag and all of the sheep and said, well, you know, this would be good for us to have. Everybody has a good rationalization for their sin. We all do. We all do it. We rationalize and lie to ourselves. We rationalize and lie to God. But we all know that we're just being disobedient to the Lord. So since he was disobedient, God said that he was going to be rejected. So what we see here is a political scenario where there's a chain of command. Even though a king was brought in, the ultimate king over Israel is Yahweh. And Yahweh provides instructions to the people and to the government through two ways. One is through what the priest taught through the law of Moses. And the second was to be through the voice of the prophets. And that God would speak to the king through the prophets. And the king is under the authority of the law. This is a very important, this is where we get our principle that developed in English common law and then was really primarily significant in the American War for Independence, is that we believe that the government and the governing individuals are under the law. And they are to obey the law, that the law is the king, not the king. And there was a very famous book written by a Puritan pastor by the name of Samuel Rutherford called Lex Rex. It was a Latin title, The Law is King. And then the people are under the king. But when the king is rejecting the priests and rejecting God's revelation, then the king becomes a dictator and he becomes the final power. And so Samuel has to rebuke, confront and rebuke Saul. And in 1 Samuel 13:13 and 14, he says to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have you have established your kingdom over Israel forever. Now I find that to be an interesting statement. Why is that an interesting statement? Because God never intended to do that, but God would be true to his promise. I don't know how that would work out, but this is saying that if you'd been obedient, your house would have been established forever. God knows what would have happened, what could have happened, if his volition, his choice, had been different. That relates to the omniscience of God. He doesn't just know what will happen. He knows what would have, could have, should have happened in all the different variables and how each one of those variables would have a multiplex of variables. And eventually it just goes beyond anything we can imagine, but God's knowledge is infinite. So God knows all of the would have, could have, and should haves. But what matters is what happens, not what coulda, shoulda, or would have happened. And so verse 14 says, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. What does that mean? Does that mean that David was perfect? No. It means that despite all of David's sins and failures and flaws, David's ultimate desire was to please the Lord. His ultimate desire was to do what God wanted him to do, but we're all sinners, and we hope that our ultimate desire is that we really want to serve the Lord and do what the Lord wants us to do, even though we fail at that, I don't know, maybe 1,000 times a day for one reason or another. And so often this is the problem with legalism. It makes just certain sins surface sins and doesn't deal with all those little mental attitude sins and emotional sins that plague us so much. That's why we're so grateful that when God says he forgives us the sins we confess, he also cleanses us from all the other unrighteousness that we're unaware of, or at least denying. So Saul failed to obey Yahweh, and God says, well, if you had, I would have given it to you. Years earlier, though, God had made this prediction. He had given this prophecy to Jacob. And Genesis 49, just a fascinating chapter to study, because Jacob went through all of his sons and gave a prophecy about their descendants. And in Genesis 49:10, he's addressing Judah, who was not the firstborn. Reuben actually was the firstborn. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. Now, that's a King James translation, and it basically transliterates the Hebrew word there. But there is a passage in Ezekiel that uses the same phrase, and it is consistently understood there to mean something someone who has the right of something. They have the authority of something. So Shiloh, and in fact, if you look at the Holman Christian Standard Bible and a few others, it accurately corrects that. And if you look sometimes in the NIV, NASB, if you look at, it'll have a little letter A that you can't see unless you put somebody's glasses on, magnifying glass, then you look in the, probably in the middle column in your notes, it will give this as the alternate translation. But this is the best translation. And more, first time I heard this was probably 20 years ago, listening to some messages from Arnold Fruchtenbaum. And then I did some research on it, looked at the passages he referenced, and that was indeed correct. And then later on, over the last several years, I've noticed that several newer translations have come out and been corrected in this way. So it is a messianic prophecy. Shiloh is not the name or an alternate name for Messiah. It should be translated until he whose right it is comes. So the rulership, which is symbolized by the scepter, shall go through the tribe of Judah. So this is, you can't read that, but I can. So here you have Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob, and then their wives, and here are the 12 sons. And so it's Judah that is the one that's picked out, and the Messiah king will come from him. But Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. Now in chapter 15 we read, now the word of the Lord came to Samuel. The word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me. Now regret, God's omniscient, so he always knew what Saul was going to do. He doesn't regret, this is what's called an anthropopathism. You have a word anthropomorphism. Anthropos is the word for man, and morph is a word for a form. So it's attributing to God the form of man. So you have these phrases that talk about the eyes of the Lord go to and fro, searching throughout the whole earth, or the arm of the Lord, or the hand of the Lord. These are anthropomorphisms. So God doesn't actually possess eyes or a hand or an arm. They are pictures of something. Eyes represent knowledge and omniscience, and his arm represents power, authority, his omnipotence. And so when you look at these times when human emotions are attributed to God, it's the same thing. It's helping us understand God through these figures of speech, something that we understand. God does not have emotions like we have emotions. And yet it helps us understand that God knew all along what was going to happen. So he's not regretting anything. He's not showing remorse. He's not sorry that he did it. But this was not his ideal plan, is what's being said here. He gave them Saul because they were disobedient and rebelled and wanted a king like everybody else. And right now we have a country that wants to have a government like all the other cruddy governments in the world. And, you know, in Europe they have these, moderate socialism. And we want to be like that. And that's just absurd. It's not the role of the government to do anything other than provide protection against criminals and against foreign enemies, and in order to provide limited regulations in relation to distribution of land and some other things like that. But it is not the job of the government to come in and rescue people from their bad decisions. 1 Samuel 15:13 says, then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. You know, notice how he's using godly language to talk to him like he really cares. Blessed are you of the Lord. I performed the commandment of the Lord. But Samuel said, what is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. I just love the way people always make it. Well, it was God's will for us to do that. I prayed about it, and it just felt this is what God wanted me to do. We always try to blame God for our bad decisions. Verse 22, so Samuel said, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? What's more important, to sacrifice or to obey God? It's to obey God. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And so this is it. Saul knows that he is not going to continue. So what God is looking for is not a rebellious heart, because a rebellious heart can produce good behavior. Rebellious heart can produce bad behavior. And I thought this was a great chart. In neither case is God pleased. Whether you do good behavior, bad behavior, it comes from a rebellious heart, so God is not pleased. So verse 35 says, Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. And then in chapter 16, verse 7, God has a solution, his number one plan all along. But the Lord said to Samuel, don't look on his appearance. He goes to the family of Jesse, and God says, I'm going to show you one of his sons is going to be king. And he thinks that the oldest one, it looks like the one who ought to be king, and his name's Eliab. And God says, don't look on the outside of him. Don't look at his external appearance, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as a man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's a key verse for our whole society, because we have a society built on external appearances and not internal realities. So God is going to replace Saul with a new king, David. And we'll get to David next time, but there are some lessons here, applications on sanctification. Sanctification, a term I use a lot, sanctification is a word built on the word to be made holy or to be set apart. And so the spiritual life and spiritual growth, as we are maturing, we are going to be set apart. We're going to be different from people around us because we're following the Bible. And we're not following pop culture. We're not following the trends around us. And we're not going to fall for wokeism. We're not going to fall for the cultural Marxist ideas. We're not going to fall for the anti-Semitism and the anti-Zionism. We're not going to fall for the socialism and all of these other trendy things today. We are going to focus on the Lord. So we are going to make choices that will appear to be weird, and we're going to have values that will be ridiculed by a certain segment and a larger and larger segment of our population. So on this chart, we have on the negative side, believers who struggle with sin in their lives. And to one degree or another, every one of us does. But these are believers who don't not only struggle, but they basically give up in their struggle for sin. On the opposite end, we have believers who are loyal to God and that they trust God. So God wants us to grow and to deal with the influence of sin in our lives. That's what Romans 6 is all about, that we are to consider ourselves dead to sin. Sin nature was our tyrant before we got saved. After we're saved, that tyranny is broken, but the sin nature still has a great hold on us. And so we have to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we'll never get a handle on that. And some of us wonder if we'll ever get a handle on any of the sin in our life. I think as you get older, grow in the spiritual life, you just become more aware of how the pervasiveness of sin in our lives. We become more aware of it. When we were young, we thought of, you know, 9 or 10 things that were sin. And now we realize there's about 10 million things and we're living in all of them. So but God has given us a way to be cleansed from sin and to learn to grow and to trust Him. So that's what we are to do, is to grow in trust to the Lord. And so we go back to some of the basic concepts we saw at the very, very beginning, that the distinction between the Creator and the creature, that God is at the Creator level. He is totally different from us. His thoughts are different. His ways are different. And yet He provides for us. God is infinite. And down below, this is us as creatures. We're finite. God knows so much more than we ever will. He is without limits. He is without limits in His love. He is all loving, but we are limited and self-centered in our love. He is all knowing. He knows all that could be, might be, should have been, and what will happen. But our knowledge is incomplete, and we sit around and we say, well, you know, I don't know why God let that happen. Well, you never will, and you'll never understand it. And your problem is that you think God needs to be doing what you think He needs to be doing instead of what God knows, because God knows about, you know, 100 trillion jillion more things about the situation than you do. And so we think that God is somehow cruel or wrong or unfair, and we don't have any data virtually to make any judgments. So He's all powerful. But we're limited in our ability. And God is holy. God is holy in all of His attributes, but specifically this is focusing on His righteousness, that God is always does the right thing, and we have a conscience that doesn't always have the right set of values. And so our conscience must be connected to God's righteous standards. So the thought question is, do we really understand God? Do we really think about it? Read through the Psalms sometime and pause as you're reading through the Psalms and thinking about what this tells us about the character of God, what God is like, how God has treated people, how God has provided for people even when they don't deserve it. So that's a very important thing to think about. That God understands everything, every little detail, everything done in secret by every little dishonest and traitorous bureaucrat in every single government. Nobody gets away with anything. God knows, and that God is in control of government. He ultimately controls and sustains the people. He raises up kings. Daniel 2:21, a verse that you should memorize for this election cycle is God raises up kings and he tears down kings. And there's no king that reigns without God raising them up, and no king that is taken down that God does not take down. And that is God's sovereign privilege as the creator. So we have to think about these things and realize that when we run into situations, and in politics today, they're going to be, I don't want to be pessimistic. I certainly don't want to be optimistic. This election could go any direction, and you need to prepare yourselves, because there are forces of evil at work that you and I aren't even close to being aware of, that have the money, the power, the people, the minions to do their dirty work, and we'll never figure out who they are. And this election could be just as stolen as the last one. And there have been, you know, you always hear people say, well, how do you know this? You can go back. I was a teenager when Lyndon Johnson was running for president. And there was a great book written called A Texan Looks at Lyndon. And he went through all the corruption and all the bribery and all the vote stealing and everything else that was involved in getting Lyndon Johnson elected to Congress even. You know, there's nothing honest about it. There have been so many things that have happened in this country due to corruption and bribery and getting some people elected. But ultimately, God raises up kings. God's in control. And God tears down kings. And so whatever happens, you know, God's still in control. And that's what God allowed, because that fits God's future purposes. Second thought question here is, though Israel rejected God by asking for a king, God remained faithful to them. He assured them of his promises and again invited them to be obedient to them. We do the same thing. We make all kinds of mistakes. We sin. We get caught up in all kinds of thoughts and actions that shouldn't be there. And we think, oh, well, God's going to abandon us. But God's never going to abandon us. We are held, John 10, 38 and 39. Jesus says, I hold them in my hand and no one can snatch them out of it. And the Father, who is greater than all, holds them in his hand and no one can take them from his hand. So that's the promise. Is nothing that we can do is going to take us away from the Father's love. And he may discipline us as a loving father, but he will provide for us. So we ask this question at the end, was God unnecessarily harsh with Saul? And see, Saul had rebelled against God. He put himself up as the ultimate authority. And this comes under the issue of the first divine institution of making responsible choices. And so because he disobeyed God, he had to deal with the consequences and ultimately died the sin unto death and lost the battle against the Philistines on Mount Gilboa. And on the right, we have the ultimate authority is God, and we are to trust God and to obey God. In some ways, we're all going to be similar to Saul. In other ways, we're going to be similar to David. And we have to decide which one do we want to be like the most. All right, that brings us to the end of lesson 21. Next time, we'll come back and begin with lesson 22, continuing our study on the kings. And we should probably be getting into the life of David at that point. And after I close in prayer, y'all are invited to go back to the kitchen. And there are some birthday cupcakes and some Magnum bars in the freezer. So everybody's invited to come back and have a little birthday party. Father, thank you for this opportunity to come together this evening and to study these things and to be reminded that we're sinners and we don't deserve any of the things that you give us. And you are just so good to us, and you provided so much, and you have given us so much and blessed us so much. But yet we still sin. We still sin against you. We still fail many times. But our desire is to know you, to love you, to walk with you closely, and you continue to reach out to us because you love us in immeasurable ways, and you desire for us to be like Christ, and you will never give up working on us, whether we cooperate or not, and trying to make us like Christ. So, Father, we pray that we might be responsive, that we might continue to press on to spiritual growth and spiritual maturity. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.